Please turn back with me now to Psalm 2. Our scripture reading comes from Psalm 2. And we will take a closer look at Psalm 2 during our sermon this morning, as the Hebrew writer will actually quote from the second Psalm to describe the sonship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we consider here that the first statement of his kingship and his sonship comes from Psalm 2. Before we see that in the book of Hebrews, Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put his trust in him. Amen. And we will now continue the worship of the Lord our God, singing together Psalter selection 193, and I believe we're singing selection verse 4.
Sorry, everybody, my mistake. Should be all stanzas of 193. Sorry.
All stanzas of 193.
Thank you.
Amen. And let's bow our hearts together as we come before our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you in thanksgiving, Lord, for your mercy endures forever. As always, Father, we thank you that you have not dealt with us according to our sins. You have not looked upon us based on what we have done or what we have not done, but you have looked upon us as though you see your perfect only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, when you look upon us. So we thank you, Father, for his obedience, for our mediator, for his awesome glory, Lord, with which he clothes his people. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins and the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ so that you could be honored and that you could be glorified as you should be. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together in worship. We thank you for everyone being able to be here. We pray that you would bless this time and please sanctify our hearts for worship. We pray that you would remove distractions and help us to consider the glory of Christ and how we can be more conformed to his image. We pray for your blessings upon all of our classes and our fellowship. We pray that you would stabilize and maintain peace in our nation, Lord, during these very strange and very turbulent times, Father. We pray that when the dust settles from this current election, Lord, that our nation could have peace so that we could live peaceable lives and so that your gospel could flourish and spread everywhere. And we thank you as well for our brother Steve Manette being able to join us in worship. As the Apostle Paul said, he is here with us in spirit. So we pray that you would give him a rich blessing, Lord, and that you would draw him near to you. And we pray that you forgive us our sins and that you'd be glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And at this time, we'll have the Lord's tithes and our offerings. And now at this time, we will sing the Psalter selection from our bulletin. So please note there that we're singing Psalter selection number 4. So we'll stand together and sing from Psalter selection number 4.
Thank you.
Amen. And please turn with me in your copies of God's Word to the book of Hebrews. This morning we'll read Hebrews chapter 1 from verse 1 through 5 as we consider the Son of God in His inheritance, in His kingdom, and in His priesthood, which of course points to the Lord Jesus Christ as the first begotten Son of God, the heir in His inheritance, as the King in His kingdom, and as the great High Priest in His priesthood. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. God, who at sundry times in a diverse manner spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Amen. Let's pray for God's blessing on our worship. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless this time. And again, Lord, tune our hearts to hear your voice. Remove distractions. We pray that you'd open our eyes to behold wonders out of your law in the face of Jesus Christ. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we enter into this passage here at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, we see that there is one great exalted reward and name that is given to our Lord Jesus Christ here in this passage. And He is compared to angels, which are higher than any being that a human could ever encounter. You may remember elsewhere in Scripture, when people actually enter into the presence of angels, they fall down like corpses, shocked, fainting, overwhelmed by the glory and presence and power of angels. But here in this passage, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is so highly exalted over angels, He is the one, as we'll see this afternoon, that angels must minister to. Angels must bow before the Son of God. He is the Son who is enthroned between the cherubim, and they must hide their face from His glory. You see in verse 4 that He is so much better than the angels, as much as He has obtained a more excellent name than they. And I believe that name is bound up with His sonship. It's His position as the Son of God and His exaltation, His named glory as the Son of God. Now, we also see in this passage that, again, the Hebrew writer draws from the Old Testament to describe the Son of God and show us that He is the Son. And he shows us that we're actually here in a new era, as you'll see in verse 1. He compares the Old Testament economy of God's revelation and God's worship in the temple and in the tabernacle with the worship that we have now in the new covenant in the church. So look with me at verse 1 as we consider this. The Hebrew writer begins by saying that God spoke to the fathers in the past. He spoke at sundry times in a different manners. He spoke to Adam in the garden. He spoke to Noah before the flood and after the flood. He spoke to Israel in the wilderness and in the promised land. And he spoke in many different ways. He spoke in dreams. He spoke in visions. He appeared in person. He spoke from the heavens. He spoke to Isaiah in his throne room. But we see here that now, in these last days, things are decisively different. In these last days, he has funneled all of his revelation down to a single person. In verse 2, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. That final revelation of God, from which we get this final written revelation of God's word, for which we no longer need dreams or visions or anything else, because the Son has spoken and we have the words of his apostles here with us now. And what the Hebrew writer is showing us, since we are in the last days, is that we are no longer in the older days. We are no longer under the temple. We are no longer under the old covenant. And perhaps you have actually met people who have struggled with going back to the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. And most of us would not be tempted to sacrifice a physical goat or a bull or a lamb. But we struggle with trying to keep God's righteousness in many ways. People worry about trying to keep the feasts and the festivals and all of these ceremonial regulations like circumcision for holiness from the Old Testament. But what God is showing us now is that the old era has passed away because the Son has come. Or to put it another way, the Old Testament was a sonogram that showed you images of the Son of God. You could see reflections of the Son. You could see glimpses of his glory in the Old Testament. But the Hebrew writer is speaking to Hebrew people who are tempted to turn back to the Old Covenant. And he's saying to them, stop looking at the sonogram because the Son has arrived. How bizarre would it be if we had our newborns here? We've been staring at these sonograms for months, looking at the pictures. Seeing, just waiting for the day that the Son would actually arrive. And then when the Son actually came, we just ignored them, rejected them, left them off to the side, or what the Hebrew writer will call neglected so great a salvation, and turned away from the Son to cling to the sonogram of the Old Covenant and all of its ceremonies. A sonogram is good before the child is born, but now we are seeing that the Son is here. So as we consider his inheritance, his kingdom, and his priesthood, we see that these things come from the Old Testament, as we see him quote in verse 5, his inheritance comes from Psalm chapter 2. For unto which of the angels did he say at any time, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. Turn back with me to Psalm chapter 2 as we consider the anointing of the Son of God in Psalm chapter 2. This will be helpful if you can see this in your copies of God's word. We did read this morning from Psalm chapter 2. Because as we see in Psalm chapter 2, we have a controversy between the kings of the earth and God's king, who is his son. The question begins, why do the heathen rage? The people imagine a vain thing. Who are these people who are resisting God and his Messiah? Well, they're not beggars. They're not homeless people. They're not sons of worthlessness, as the Old Testament would call them. They're kings. They're rulers. This would be the Old Testament equivalent, actually, quite literally, of politicians. People in great power and authority. The kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. That is the Messiah, the Son of God. What do they say? Let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords for us. What do they say? Let's remove God's law from our culture. We don't need to obey God's law. And of course, we can think of many examples of how our culture perverts God's creation to honor him by bringing man and woman together in holy marriage. We could think of ways that our culture perverts God's law where we have taken the commandment, thou shalt not murder, and we have turned and said that people can freely terminate their own children for whatever reason they desire in many areas, even of our nation. Let us break away their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. This is how they speak on earth. This is what they say. But there's a conversation going on here because there is a word from heaven that answers their speech on earth. And what does God say in heaven in verse 4? Well, the first thing he does is he laughs. God listens to their speech and God laughs. Now, if you're down here on earth with the turbulence of our culture, our political era, and everything that's going on, you might have anxiety. You might have worry. Or maybe even more commonly, you might have irritation. You might have rage. You might be very, very troubled with everything that's going on here on earth. But if you are God, while the kings of earth say these things, you can actually laugh. Because God has an answer. He speaks back. And in verse 5, he speaks to them in his wrath. He does have anger, but he can laugh because he knows that his plan is sure. And what is his plan? In verse 6, he has set his king upon his holy hill. So on the one hand, kids, this is an easy picture to grasp. On earth, you have all these little kings. Little kings, little kings, little kings. Squeaking at the Lord, saying they're going to overthrow God. But God has a big, mighty king. He says, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And so he shows us his covenant decree in verse 7. He says, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. And this is a great reminder for the church of God that no matter how any election at any point in human history ever works out, there will never be a human kingdom that equals the kingdom of God. You will never be able to have an earthly kingdom become the perfect and holy kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is centralized in his church. We are God's kingdom. We have our king. And so he shows us not just his kingship, but also that he has a universal inheritance. See this in verse 7 and then in verse 8. So now the Father actually, after speaking to the kings on earth, he speaks to the Son. He says, ask of me and he will give him something. What is he going to give him in verse 8? He says, I will give you the heathen for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. What does that mean? It means that out of all these kingdoms and all these kings that are resisting the Lord and his anointed, God is going to take many of them and actually turn them into his son's inheritance. He will actually be taking people from these kings, as it were, plundering these kingdoms that want to oppose God and oppose his Messiah, and folding them into his kingdom and making them the inheritance of his son. He will subdue nations, not just like we saw in the Old Testament, where the people of God were confined to Israel. It's much bigger than Israel now. Now God has people in Canada. He has people in Arkansas. He has people in Africa. He has people in Germany. He has people from all over the world, every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue that he has redeemed by his blood. And so he has this universal inheritance through all the world. As we turn back to the book of Hebrews, we will actually see that this inheritance is even more exalted than the psalm would actually give us the first impression. It's even greater than you could ever imagine, because he doesn't just inherit the ends of the earth. His kingdom extends far beyond the earth, because he is not just a king. He is the eternal, divine Son of God who has created this world. And he reigns not just in this world, but beyond our world, as he has created every world. We see this in verse 2. He speaks by his Son. And now he does one of the most Hebrew things that he could possibly do while the Hebrew writer speaks to Hebrew people, is that he shows us a perfect 7 pictures of how Jesus is God. He shows how his reign is beyond this world, is throughout this universe. And typically when we think of proofs that the Lord Jesus is God, we're usually looking for that 3-letter word, G-O-D. But he doesn't just use that word. He will use that, as we'll see this afternoon. But first he shows 7 pictures so that we can see how the Son of God is God himself. Or as we say, very God of very God. And these 7 pictures begin in verse 2. He is the heir of all things. What does that mean? It means he's the owner of everything. If the Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, it means that he owns every cattle, every hill throughout the entire world. The Hebrew writer is saying the Lord Jesus owns that territory. He owns this world. He owns all things. If you own all things, you must be God. And to Hebrew people, they understood there was only one creator. And he's saying that creator is the Lord Jesus Christ, the heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And then we see in verse 3 that he is the brightness of his glory. And if you know the word from Isaiah, that the Lord says, my glory I will not share with another. Is there anyone that can actually rob God of his glory, take his glory away from him? He won't share his glory with anyone else. So if Christ possesses the glory of God, then he must be God. But even more so, the Hebrew writer is showing us there's an intimate connection between the Father and between the Son, because he does not just possess the glory of God, he is the glory of God, and he is what the Hebrew writer calls the express image of his person, which is the image of pressing a stamp into wax so that you can see the exact image, so that when you look at the Son, you actually see the Father. And some of us might struggle with this, because when you think of an image of something else, you might think of a copy. And if you think of a copy, you might think, well, the copy is not as good as the original. It's not quite as clear as the original. You might wrestle with this language, but it doesn't mean that he's a lesser copy. It's the exact, this word for express image means he is the exact, precise image of God. So that when you look at Christ, you don't see a lesser copy of all powerful. You see the exact image of all powerful. You don't see a lesser copy of all knowing. You see an exact copy of all knowing, all present, almighty. He is the exact copy, and he is the brightness of his glory. And kids, you might like this even more than the adults, but this word for the brightness of his glory, that original Greek word there is the word that you would use for a sunbeam extending from the sun. Maybe some of you have heard the metaphor that the Trinity is like lighting a candle in a dark room, in the sense that if the Father is this flame in the center of the room, you can never have the light without the flame. The light being the Son of God, extending the brightness from the candle, the brightness of his glory. And just as you can't have the heat without the flame, the Spirit of God is there with the Son and with the Father. It would be like going into a dark room and telling one of our children, could you go light that candle, please? And I want the flame, but don't give me any light. I just want the fire, but no light. If you have the flame, you have light. If you have the Father, you have the Son, and vice versa. Or saying, light the candle, and I want you to put your hand right on the fire, but I don't want any heat from it this time. Show me the flame, zero heat. Put your hand right on the fire. If you have the flame, you have the heat. If the Father is there, the Spirit of God is there, and vice versa. And this is not a loose metaphor by any means. This is extremely close to the language that is actually used here. He is the radiance of God's glory, like a sunbeam extending from the sun. So you may think of how, kids, you can't look directly at the sun. That's not a good idea. But you might be able to see rays of light glinting off the sun. Every once in a while, you might see out of the corner of your eye a line actually extending from the sun, a ray of light stretching out from the sun. And that's what he's saying the Son is like. He's not separate from the Father. He's connected to the Father in the same way that a sunbeam extends from the sun. Now, with that being said, I think there is something deeper going on here. When he says glory, I think he's speaking to Hebrew people that are being tempted to go back to the Old Testament worship system. And so we have to ask the question, did they have a special meaning for the glory of God in the Old Testament? Was there something like a sunbeam that appeared to people in the Old Testament that showed them the glory of God, kind of like fire from the sun? And the answer is, there is. There is. Some of you may have heard the word Shekinah, Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory is what they referred to in the Old Testament when the fire of God came down in a glorious picture of his presence. And not just a picture, it was a consuming fire from God that devoured the sacrifices and accepted the worship from the people of God. You might think of Elijah on Mount Carmel when he's dueling with the false prophets. And the fire of God came down and it answered and it showed his glory, that he is the true God. The glory of God came down. They called that the Shekinah glory. You might think of Solomon in the temple sacrificing all the animals, and God showed that he receives their worship and he authorizes his temple because the fire of God came down, the glory of God came down. Now, one interesting thing, parents, you may not know this, but the word Shekinah is never used in the Old Testament. If you try to search for this word, as much as people talk about it, you will never find the term for the Shekinah glory if you've heard preachers talk about this. Now, where does it appear? Well, Hebrew people used it in their commentaries and in their translations. Hebrew people talked about the Shekinah glory all the time to describe that fire of God coming down from heaven, to describe God's presence. And in fact, when they spoke of that phrase, we use often to conclude our worship. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine on you. In some of the Jewish translations and commentaries, they would say, may the Lord make his Shekinah glory to shine on you. This was the presence of God for them. But what happened to the glory of God in the Old Testament? One word. Ichabod. Ichabod. What does Ichabod mean? No more glory. If you remember, the glory of God went away from Israel. You remember Ezekiel's vision. He was looking at the temple and he saw the glory of God and it went away from the temple. And I think that's what the Hebrew writer is saying here. He's saying, if you cling to the temple is a place that used to have God's glory. That was the sonogram until the Son of God arrived. But now there's no more glory. The glory has departed from Israel. And where did the glory of God go in Ezekiel's vision? It went and it sat down right on the Mount of Olives. And it looked down on Jerusalem and showed that there was the glory of God looking down and saying, Israel doesn't have my glory anymore. I believe the Hebrew writer is saying, we have the glory of God, and he is in his church. He dwells in the midst of his lampstands. And if you cling to the old covenant ceremonies and those sacrifices, you will miss the glory of God because Christ is his Shekinah glory. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. He's present even now in his church. I don't know if you think about this very often, but his godhood doesn't mean he just created the universe to set it and forget it, like he wound up a clock and then just walked away to let it run its course. No, this language is that he upholds things presently, actively, right now, so that this kingdom in his church and this universe, he is upholding by his power right now. Which means if your ears can hear the sound of my voice, it means that God is keeping you alert. It means that God is keeping your eyes open to channel vision to your mind. It means that God is keeping your heart beating. It means that God is holding together every molecule in this universe. We don't believe that God just set these laws for the universe and then walked away. It says he's present now. He is the one that keeps them together. He maintains the order so that the molecules don't wander wherever they want. And this great and almighty God did one thing for his people before he sat down on his throne. This exalted heavenly deity in human flesh by himself purged our sins away. That glory that used to come down and consume the sacrifice and burn up the lamb, well, just as the fire used to come down from heaven and consume the sacrifice, you might say that the Lord Jesus Christ was the only sacrifice who ever consumed the fire. He absorbed the wrath of God. He purged away our sins. And having finished his work as a priest to put our sins away, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he has obtained this glorious name of sonship. Now, as we think here about him finishing the work of a priest, we think then about his kingship, because his priesthood and his kingship are tied together here in verse 3. Purging away our sins is his priestly work. Sitting down on the throne is his kingly work. Or as we'll see this afternoon, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, that is on God's throne. And the king in his throne is a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So this statement, the second statement about his kingdom or his kingship, this comes in verse 5 from 2 Samuel chapter 7, where he says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So let's turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we can see there exactly what's happening. 2 Samuel chapter 7, This is where God gives his covenant promise to David and tells him that David, not Saul, will be his king. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, you may remember that David was stirred up and he has this idea that he would build the house of God. He said, it's not right that I'm in a house and God's in this tent. It's like God is camping. I'm in a palace. How can this possibly be right? He said, I will build a house for God. What did God say to David? You're not going to build a house for God. God's going to build a house for you. And that house is his kingdom. It's his dynasty. And it includes the son of David that would actually sit on his throne one day. And so God says in 7:13, he shall build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is directly where the Hebrew writer is quoting from. I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy, he says, shall not depart away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I put away before me. So if the Hebrew writer is quoting from this passage right here, and if Hebrew people are thinking we're waiting for the Messiah who is called King of the Jews, he's saying, here he is. Don't miss him. If you can see it, open your eyes. This is the King of the Jews. This is the son of David, the one to whom he said, I will be his father. He shall be my son. Now, since he quotes from this passage, this means something very special about Jesus' kingdom. It means that Jesus' kingdom will never, ever end. Will never end. Now, we can read passages like this, and God's promises are so lofty, it can go right over our heads. He can say things like this that we fail to even appreciate because he says them so often. He's so good to us. Sometimes we don't even appreciate it. But what would it be like if we had to elect a savior every 4 years versus an eternal savior with an eternal kingdom that could never be shaken? We can't even handle earthly elections in a proper way. How could we elect an eternal king? How could we elect an eternal God? God is saying, I've set my king on Zion. His kingdom is eternal. And what this means is he will never, ever take his kingdom away. And that resonates more deeply if you realize that God did take someone's kingdom away. He did take the kingdom away from Saul. When Saul sinned, God took his kingdom away. Made his son go to the other son and give his clothes to show that David, not Jonathan, would get the inheritance. Saul's kingdom ended in the first generation. Christ's kingdom is David's kingdom, and David's kingdom is an eternal kingdom. And if you think about it, who sinned worse, Saul or David? It's really not a contest, but you would actually have to say, when David goes and steals the wife of his most faithful soldier, impregnates his wife, and then goes to send her husband off to the field of battle to murder him to cover the fact that he impregnated his wife. So you have murder and adultery in two counts against David. David's not doing well in this competition, at minimum. But what was the difference between Saul and between David? Don't miss this. The difference between Saul and David was grace. The difference between Saul and David was forgiveness. It was the grace of God. They were both sinners. Neither one of them deserved an eternal kingdom. Was there anything David could do to be so holy that God owed him an eternal kingdom? If there was going to be an eternal kingdom, God only had sinners to choose from. To say, who's going to be the great-great-grandfather of our Lord Jesus Christ? Looked out into all the world, and all he saw was sinners. But he said, David's a man after my own heart. I will forgive his sin. And so we see David's son is David's Lord. And David's Lord, as we'll see this afternoon in Psalm 110, is not just the king, but he is a priest upon his throne. So as we turn back to Hebrews chapter 1, we'll consider our last point about Jesus' priesthood, which does depend on Psalm 110. He is the only king who ever obtained the priesthood. And if you think about the language of Melchizedek, those of you who are going through the Hebrew study, our Hebrews Bible study, you'll encounter this language about the high priest Melchizedek, which is the order of Jesus' priesthood. He's not a Levitical priest. He's not an old covenant priest. It says that he's a priest who is after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek means he's an eternal priest. He's an everlasting priest. Just like the kingdom is eternal, his priesthood is eternal. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So as we see in verse 3, after he put away our sins, he made the finished work of salvation. When he sits down on the right hand of the majesty on high, he's not just sitting down as a king. He's sitting down as an eternal priest. And that means that we have a mediator who ever lives to make intercession for our sins. We can always go to Christ. Children, there are times where you just feel so comfortable to go to your parents. Eden just fell down the other day and she came straight to someone crying and she's saying, help me, I just fell down. When you sin, you can go to Christ. He is a high priest you can always come to. He ever lives to forgive us our sins for those who come to him in faith. And his priesthood means that he secured an eternal reward for his kingdom. So as we close, you might think about it like this. Some people get very, very worried that they have lost or might lose their salvation. Some people get very, very worried that there's something that they could do that would make God not love them anymore. If you're a believer, if you're a born-again believer, this is much greater than you and I, because this is not something that's simply given to you and I. If you remember what this priest secured for his kingdom, he secured an eternal inheritance. And what was that inheritance? That inheritance is you. You are Jesus' inheritance. When the Father says, if you ask me, I'll give you people from every nation, every kindred, every tribe, every tongue. You are Christ's inheritance. Now, will the Father ever turn to the Son and say, oh, well, because someone in this church sinned, I'm going to take away your inheritance? How can he take away the inheritance for which Christ died? You and I are his inheritance. You and I are his reward. What this means is that in the heavenly court at the throne of God, the Father is perfectly satisfied with what Christ has done to secure the salvation of his people, so that we are his people, not in a temporary kingdom. We're his people forever. And that means no one can take us away from Christ. You might think of someone trying to take salvation away from you. It's much bigger than that. No one can take you away from Christ. That means the Father in heaven is satisfied. The Son of God in heaven is satisfied with this salvation. The Spirit of God is satisfied with this salvation. But are you satisfied? That's the question. Are you satisfied? Or do you doubt that this salvation is eternal? If the Father, the Son of God, and the Spirit of God are satisfied with our everlasting salvation, then you and I can be satisfied that we are part of this eternal kingdom, and we can be satisfied with our everlasting salvation. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your mercy and for your patience to us. You have done far greater, Lord, than we could ever deserve or ever imagine. And what we have brought to you was sin. What you brought to us was glory and riches and power and honor and blessing in the kingdom of Christ. Worthy is the Lamb, Father. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive people from every nation, every kindred, every tribe, and every tongue. We pray, Father, that you would help us to lay this to heart and to be as satisfied as you are with the finished work of Christ. Please forgive us our sins. Please receive our worship. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.